Excuse me, my microphone was not close enough. Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a live daily broadcast each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And the purpose of the program is to talk not just to you, but with you, as you call me, and we can talk in front of this radio audience about the issues that you would like to bring up. And mainly, if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual life, you can ask them here. We'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to bring up that point, feel free to do that as well. You're welcome here. The number to call is not going to get you through right now because our lines are full. But let me give you the number anyway, and when the line's clear, at least when one line clears, you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Susie, calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Susie. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I just had a question here. I think First Chronicles 21:1.
Like, yeah, about Satan tempting David?
Yeah, it says Satan rose up against Israel and enticed David to take a census of Israel.
Yeah.
And what I don't understand is why did so David took a census and Joab was didn't like that, you know, and he was kind of rebelling. But why did the God get so angry and give him three choices? He says, I give you three choices. Or three things you can choose for, like your discipline or your consequence. But why was he so angry? Was it because Satan enticed him, or was it because he just went against God, or his will, or what's up with this?
Well, you're asking a hard question to answer, because the Bible never exactly says why it was wrong for David to do that. The reason that's usually given by people trying to explain it is that David was acting in pride, that he was... He was motivated by pride to see how powerful he was, to see how large his domain was, and so forth. And therefore, that displeased God. However, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, the Bible does say God is displeased, but it doesn't actually tell us why. Some people think that he was numbering the people so he could build up a large military, know what size military he could build up, so that he would be able to, you know, that he was trusting in his military power, as opposed to trusting in God. But no one knows for sure, because the Bible really doesn't say. It's not obvious why it would be wrong for a king of Israel to take a census. God had actually commanded Moses to take a census twice in the book of Numbers, and therefore it's not, you know, it's not irreverent or sacrilegious to take a census. But anyway, it goes unexplained why it was offensive.
Because that plague killed 70,000 men. I mean, it seemed like such a punitive God, you know, in David's time. You know, that's a lot of men to kill, 70,000 men, you know. That's a heavy, you know.
Yeah.
But, you know, it just seemed like David really was you know, got it from God a lot. You know, I mean, you know, with Bathsheba, it's understandable. But this is pretty, seemed innocent. Not innocent, but seemed sort of practical.
It does. However, David knew he was doing the wrong thing. Even Joab, who was not as godly as David, knew that it was wrong. Joab referred to it as a sin, and David just ignored him and to do it anyway. So somehow, you know, it's possible that, I mean, we're not told everything.
Right.
David reigned for 40 years, and we only have a few chapters describing certain events in his reign. There was more, obviously, and for some reason, it was not the will of God for David to number the people, and David knew it, and Joab knew it, but David did it anyway.
Right,
so in a sense, it was possibly the only act of direct rebellion against God that David did in his entire reign. I mean, one could say, well, what about Bathsheba and Uriah? Well, that was an act of passion. It certainly was wrong. It was certainly a sin. But I don't know that David, when he did it, was thinking about, you know, I'm going to do this in rebellion against God. I think he was just blinded by his lust and did things that were wrong, and had to repent of them. But in this case, I think he was calmly doing something that he wanted to do, but that he somehow knew God didn't want him to do. So it may be, it's like when Saul Saul was rejected from being king of Israel because he didn't kill all the Amalekites. He killed most of them. You know, he left Agag alive and some sheep too, and yet that wasn't good enough. God had told him to kill them all. So this lack of obedience on Saul's part got him rejected from being king. And on that occasion, Samuel said that was rebellion against God. He said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and because you've rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, God, you know, expected these kings to be obedient to him. Because
it's important to be obedient to God. That's part of the moral of the story, more or less.
Yeah, we just don't know exactly why God objected to it on this case. And if David hadn't known, if there had been no sense that David had that this was a wrong thing to do, it would certainly seem severe that God, you know, if David accidentally did something he didn't know was wrong,
right,
and God punished him, that'd be really strange. But that David did something knowingly, knowing that it was wrong, knowing that God didn't want him to do it, is what really was the offense. I just don't know. I don't know what the objection was that God had, but it could easily have been to David's heart motives that we don't read.
Okay, well, thank you so much. I really appreciate your ministry, Steve. Have a nice day now.
Okay, Susie, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Mark calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I have a question for you about the age of the earth.
Okay.
I believe that the age of the earth is, in a young earth. But I'm working with a coworker, and we're listening to your show today, and I was hoping he believes in an older Earth, like a 4.5 billion year old Earth, and I was hoping that you could maybe explain in greater detail than I can what the Bible says about it, and if there's any holes in the theory of it being four billion years old, could you explain some of that? And I know he believes the Bible, but I was under the impression if you don't believe in a young earth, you're not believing the whole Bible, because the Bible teaches a young earth. So I was wondering if you could just talk about all that, and I'm going to have to take your answer off the air.
Okay, Mark. I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. Have a good day.
Okay, you too.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, I think the Bible does teach there's a young earth, but there are Christians who are not convinced of that. There are Christians who read Genesis chapter 1 differently, and they see it as not a literal history. They see it as either a poetic celebration of God's creation, but not necessarily describing it in literal terms. Or they see it as each day represents a long age, or they see it as a progressive creation where God created on the first day, and then there was a long time, maybe millions of years, and then there was a second day of creation, and so forth, that he actually created in 6 24-hour days, but that those days were not sequential. I mean, to my mind, the wording of the book of Genesis in chapter 1 doesn't really allow for these other interpretations, but there are people who feel it's a valid way to look at it, and therefore they don't feel that they're being unfaithful to Scripture. They feel like the Scripture does not necessarily commit them to a young earth. Now, the most natural reading of Scripture would commit us to a young earth, because just taken at face value, it looks to me that God made the whole heavens and earth and everything in them, up to and including man and woman, in a 6 sequential 24-hour day period. And that's just the way it's described. Now, if that's literal, then we don't really have a lot of wiggle room there, you know. And then we have the genealogies from the first man all the way down to at least to Abraham, and beyond that too. But it looks to me like when you add up the genealogies and the years in them and so forth, that you have an earth that's only a few thousand years old, not a few billion years old. Now, therefore, people who believe in a young earth do so largely based on scriptural evidence. Those who believe in an older earth do it largely based on the consensus of the majority of scientists. And so, you know, those who believe in the young earth, they start out not from the Bible, they start out from the consensus of the majority of scientists. Most scientists believe the earth is 4.5 billion years old, and the universe is, you know, 15 billion years old or something. And so they accept that, and then they find ways that the scripture can be harmonized with it, they think. That is, they find ways to interpret the scripture in accordance with what they've already adopted from the opinions of the scientists. Now, on the other hand, people who hold a young earth view, they reach their view from scripture primarily. And sometimes they take the science and interpret that through that grid. The truth is that both the young earth people and the old earth people are looking at science and scripture. That is, if they're Christians. Christians who believe in an old earth creation and those that believe in a young earth creation all believe that the scripture is true, and they all believe that science is true. But on the one hand, the old earthers, they start with science, that is, with the pronouncements of science, and interpret scripture through that grid. The people who believe in young earth take the scripture first and interpret science through that grid. So, I mean, that's what's really going on. Both sides will use scripture. Both sides will use science. But the old earthers depend more heavily on what are the opinions of scientists. And I say it that way, the opinions of scientists, rather than simply saying science, because the opinion of scientists is not always pure science. Lots of times scientists have their own views of things that have never been proven, and so their opinions prevail, but that doesn't mean that they have really scientifically proven what they believe. And so that's just where things are. Now, is it possibly a Christian and believe in the old earth? Well, obviously it is. Lots of Christians do believe in the old earth. Is it a good idea to do so? Well, I don't think so. But I'll tell you what, I don't think there's been any positive proof from science which can demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt either an old earth or a young earth. I do know that those who believe in the old earth very often lean on the assumption that certain processes have been in place and they've been unchanged for billions of years. So, for example, the issue of starlight reaching the Earth. Well, some stars are 5 billion light years away. Now, a light year is how far light travels in a year. So it would take 5 billion years for the light from one of those stars to reach Earth because they're 5 billion light years away. And so it's thought, well, the star then must be at least 5 billion years old because it must have been emitting light for that long, because that's how long it took the light to get here. And so they say you've got to have at least 5 billion year old stars. But there are other ways to explain that. And certainly one of the factors that has to be taken into consideration is nobody knows for sure whether light has always traveled at the same speed. Did it ever travel faster? Has there been a decay in the speed of light? That's been debated. No one knows for sure. If light traveled faster at some earlier age than it travels now, then it may have traveled all that distance in a considerably less period of time. But we don't know. We just don't have any way to test it or prove it, I don't think. At least I'm not aware of the testing of it. They also sometimes judge the age of the Earth based on radiometric dating, the decay of radioactive elements like uranium and thorium and potassium. And they decay at a known measurable rate into simpler compounds, simpler elements. And the rate of decay is known. For example, uranium decays into lead. And the half-life of uranium, as they call it, is 4.5 billion years, which means that if you have a stone that's all uranium, it'll become half lead, half uranium in 4.5 billion years. Well, lo and behold, you do find some stones that reflect that evidence of being 4.5 billion years old on that basis, because they're part uranium and part lead. But we don't know, again, if the decay rate has been the same. If the decay rate ever was faster in the past, then that rate of decay could have happened in a shorter period of time. There are things we just don't know about the past. And that being so, it makes it difficult to prove anything with certainty about the age of the Earth. Therefore, I just feel safer going with what God said, since He was there, and He knows how long ago it was. And if I'm misunderstanding the Scripture, well, I'm open to having someone explain it to me better. But the people who believe in an old earth don't start out with biblical exegesis and say, wow, I found an old earth here. Now, they find the old earth in the opinions of the scientists. Then they read it into the scripture. And maybe that's something we have to do at sometimes. Like, for example, a round earth. Until we proved the earth was round, there were different opinions about that. Some thought the earth was flat. Some thought it was round. And there were scriptures that could be taken to prove either point. There are scriptures that seem to speak of a round earth. There are scriptures that seem to speak of a flat earth. In no case does the scripture really commit itself to a shape of the earth. But there are evidences in scripture that could be drawn to support either conclusion. But it's the fact that science has proven that the earth is round that, of course, for us, casts the deciding vote, you know. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with looking at science as long as, you know, as long as science is real science and not just the opinion of scientists. And in many cases, virtually every case, when scientists really discover the nature of things, you can find that the scripture did teach it. Though sometimes it's not obvious that it taught it until the scientists brought it out. Then you can see that it was there. Anyway, those are some thoughts. As far as your friend with the old earth view and you with the young earth view, there's no reason to believe that either of you are better or worse Christians for it. But my own opinion is that the young earth view stays closer to the scripture and is based more on scripture than the other view is. So that's about the best I can do for you. I'm not an expert, by the way, on either physics or astrophysics or any of that kind of stuff, geology. So I don't really consider that the age of the earth is my specialty at all. But I do consider that the Bible, which I have studied, tends toward a young earth view, it would appear, unless certain things are taken less literally. And sometimes that may be the right thing to do, but I don't see a real compelling reason to do so in the case of Genesis 1. Let's talk to Tom from Squim, Washington. Hi, Squim. Squim. Thanks, Tom, for waiting so long. Welcome.
That was interesting to listen to.
Thank you.
my question is from Revelation 20:15, when it speaks of the book of life.
Okay, so from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation in one call. Go ahead.
Oh, and yeah. And then Revelation 21, verse 27, where it speaks of the Lamb's Book of Life. Apparently,
yeah,
they are two different books, I assume. But no, if you are, say, if you are written, your name is written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and when is, do you think that is taking place in your Christian life? You have any idea?
You mean when is a Christian's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life?
Yeah. I mean, you have to become a Christian, I believe, but.
Well, the Bible says that people's names are written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, Book of Life. Yeah, right.
Yeah. Okay. Now, I don't know that there's a difference between the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life.
There is no difference.
I don't know of it. I'm not aware of it. Some people think there is. Some people think the Book of Life simply refers to a book that names everybody who lives, everyone who's alive.
Yeah, I've heard that, yeah.
Yeah, and that the Lamb's Book of Life is more a register of those who are saved.
Right.
I suppose that's a possibility, but I don't see any obvious reason to believe it. I just consider that the Book of Life is spoken of as the Lamb's Book of Life in some places and not in other places. I could be wrong, and I have to say, the Book of Life is a perplexing subject because it does sound, from what Jesus said to one of the churches in chapter 3 of Revelation, or chapter 2, that a person's name could be blotted out. It's chapter 3, could be blotted out of the out of the Book of Life.
Yeah,
and yet we read of their names being written there before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
So if having your name written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world means that, you know, the fact that you would be saved was, you know, registered before you're ever born, then it's possible to have your name blotted out and therefore you wouldn't be saved. Well, then why would your name have been written in there before you're born if you're not going to end up saved? So it's really there's some mystery about it. Only Revelation really talks about this.
Yeah.
I mean, there are places elsewhere in the Old Testament that talk about God's book. And like Moses said, if you're going to destroy Israel, then blot my name out of your book. And one might argue that that's the Book of Life, too. But it's not clear. The Book of Life is a term used only in the Book of Revelation, I believe.
Yeah.
And it seems to say things that are that confuse the issue a bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would just think that you have to be a believer, for one thing, to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know, instead of being in that Book of Life from the very beginning. I mean, you're
right.
Everybody's born a sinner.
Yeah, I'm going to confess. I'm going to confess confusion about this myself.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe we can go to another one. It's real short on here. It's in Peter 3, verse 19. There, when he is in the tomb and he goes into the prison and preaches to the spirit.
Well, it doesn't actually say he's in the tomb. That is sometimes read into it. It says in 1 Peter 3:19.
Yeah.
That through the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Because
okay.
Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison.
That isn't the time he was in the tomb then?
Well, that's one interpretation. I don't think it's necessarily the best one. Lots of people do think that that's talking about Jesus when he went in the tomb, that he went down to Hades and
yeah.
preached to the spirits in prison. But one thing that makes that a difficult understanding for me is that the next verse says that the people he preached to, the people in prison he preached to, are those who were disobedient in the days of Noah while
yeah,
the ark was being prepared.
Right.
Yeah, so when Jesus died, if in fact he went down into Hades and preached to people down there, then it wouldn't be just the people who were disobedient in the time of Noah. It would be presumably everybody who had died disobedient in all the Old Testament history.
Oh, okay.
But Peter seems to single out the days of Noah and the disobedient there and say that Jesus preached to them through the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some believe that this means that Jesus preached them through the Spirit through the mouth of Noah.
Oh.
That is, that when Noah was alive, he, through the Spirit of Christ, preached to his generation who were disobedient. And today, those are spirits in prison.
Mm-hmm.
That is, when they were alive, they were preached to, but now they are spirits in prison. So we could read it this way, that through the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to those spirits who are now in prison.
Right.
Who, when they were alive, in the days of Noah, they were disobedient. And it was actually through Noah that Jesus preached to them, that is, through his Spirit. Now, in favor of that interpretation, we have the fact that Peter, in the same epistle, in chapter 1, had earlier, in verses 10 through 12, said that the Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ, but not always. Paul uses that expression in Romans 8, but it's not a common expression. But Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ speaking through the Old Testament prophets in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. So in chapter 3 of the same book, when he says that Jesus, through his Spirit, preached to the souls in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah, well, just as he said that the Old Testament prophets spoke in the Spirit of Christ, he may be saying that Noah spoke through the Spirit of Christ to his generation.
Yeah, I was just wondering what the reason actually was for him to go there.
Right.
Those people.
Well, the idea then is that this is not saying anything about what Jesus did when he died or where he went when he died. It's simply saying that Jesus had given warnings through his prophet Noah to the people before the flood but who have now died because they didn't heed his warnings and they're now spirits in prison.
In the beginning, that he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, for whom also he went. Well, that doesn't mean it was at that time, does it?
Right, exactly. It does not mean at that time. No, it says through whom, means through the Spirit, because it says he was made alive by the Spirit.
Right.
Okay, and through whom, that is through the Spirit, he, at some other time, had gone and preached the spirits in prison in the days of Noah.
So, yeah.
But anyway, it's a difficult passage, and many people think that it is talking about what Jesus did when he was in the grave those 3 days.
Yeah,
but
I've heard that. But
it's a little bit problematic.
Yeah. Well, okay, I'll have to come up and see you, but I'm living a little far away from you. I'm done.
Yeah, Squim is not very close. I know where Squim is, yeah.
Okay.
I've been there.
I got to take the ferry and all that, but I know you're up in Monroe.
Yeah.
It's about 3 hours or so, but I'd like to meet you someday.
Well, you'd be welcome to come to any of our meetings here in Monroe.
Yeah, all right, Steve. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you, Tom.
Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller, Oh, I thought I hung up. Oh, I hit the wrong button. So we made an ugly noise because I hit the wrong button. Okay. Our next caller is Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Hi, Brad. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Seems like every time I talk to you, I can't hear you and you can't hear me. I guess I have a bad phone.
I can hear you, but you're not very loud.
Yeah, you're not loud to me, but so I kind of struggle when I'm on the phone with you. In Romans chapter 9, where Paul mentions Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, and he says that he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. You know what I'm talking about, Romans 9, 26?
Yeah.
Could that be applied to the temple of Ezekiel that was never built, do you think?
I've never thought of it that way. I'd have to think about that a little bit because I'm not sure. Excuse me. It's verse 28. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. I don't know. I will say I'm not sure why Paul quoted that part of the verse. The first part makes his point. The first part of Isaiah 10 that he's quoting there makes the point that only a remnant of Israel will actually be saved, not all of Israel. But then he continues and quotes a little further from Isaiah, and I'm not sure why he includes the other part, because it's not exactly clear what the short work refers to, unless he's simply talking about how, you know, he would do the complete work of redemption in a short time, the time that Jesus was dead, 3 days and so forth. He cut this work short. But I'm not really sure that would be what he's talking about. Of course, I'm familiar with the verse, but I've never known quite what the short work is he's referring to. Now, how were you applying it to Ezekiel's temple? Basically that they would have had the temple, but God cut that short because of their disobedience?
Yeah. I've actually said that to a few people.
Now you're wondering if you said the right thing. Well, I'm afraid you couldn't prove it by me. I don't know. To me, it's not what I would call an obvious interpretation. So, I'd have to weigh that more than I could do it right here on the air. It's something I'd have to look into more.
Well, the reason why, you know why I get into this discussion with people is because they think, you know, that this temple still needs to be built in the future.
Right.
So that's what I meant. The other question real quick is, I don't know, I can't seem to find any liberation theology.
Well, I don't know if it's as much in vogue. It used to be so controversial. There were, you know, liberation theology was usually written by people who were considered to be pretty much in the liberal wing of the church. You know, in fact, liberation theology seemed to borrow rather heavily from Marxism. At least that was what many analysts believed. Liberation theology was the idea that the church's main goal is to liberate people in political oppression in countries that, you know, where they're oppressed by poverty and things like that, and to overthrow oppressive governments, which were usually interpreted as being, you know, governments that resisted communism, really. That communism was considered to be justice that was being restored by liberation theologians. Now, maybe not everyone who called himself a liberation theologian would approve of my saying that, but as I understand it, liberation theology was promoted firstly by people who were Christian Marxists,
now,
if I understand correctly.
I have a feeling from doing some study on it that the whole thing is a complete fraud. It seems to me like that it was just made up by a certain political wing in South America to demonize another political wing. So that's the reason why I was asking you if you would.
Well, that's interesting. You know, I don't think I've ever met an advocate of liberation theology.
That's
but I've read books about it.
You know, I can,
when I was younger.
I think I can just put my thought in a nutshell real quick, because I know I shouldn't really talk about this on your show. But, you know, there was oppressed people in South America, and they were oppressed by corporations, and those corporations were mostly American or English corporations. And being America full of Christians and England full of Christians, at least as they claim that, when people would rebel against, like, for instance, the United Fruit Company or some other companies in South America, then the news in America would call them liberation theology. And I think they did it to fool the American Christians, because many of the rebellions in South America were against British and American corporations who were abusing the South American people. But anyway, I just thought if you knew, I just wanted to know more about it.
Yeah, you know, I've heard very little about liberation theology in the last 30 years,
well,
or I'd say the last 40 years.
My research is it's completely made up by the Anglo-American bankers and corporations to demonize the people who they were oppressing in Guatemala and other places like that.
Well, I couldn't tell you. That's interesting.
All right.
Well, you keep doing the research, and you let me know what you find.
Right. I think it's a valuable thing for me to do, because a lot of this stuff that we hear all the time are complete lies, and I think it discredits Christianity when we don't really know, you know, these kind of things.
Well, yeah. Okay, Brad, thanks. God bless you. Bye now. You know, even though from what I heard of liberation theology, I was opposed to it, I don't think I've ever been in a circumstance where I've had a chance to speak out against it or anything like that. So I've never really looked into it. All I know is you'd hear a lot about it back in the 70s and the early 80s, at least I would, of alleged liberation theologians in Latin America and so forth, who were, you know, wanting, they were basically said to be tools of the Marxist revolutions down there. But I never went down there, never met them, never saw them, so I could have been fooled. I don't know. I'd be interesting to find out more about that firsthand. Let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon. Hey, John, good to hear from you.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
Good. It's been a while.
Yeah, it has been a while. You know, as you're mentioning that, if I recall correctly, I could be wrong on this, but I seem to remember liberation theology peeking its head up a little bit more back during the election when Barack Obama passed.
Oh, really? Oh, you know what? It does seem like someone mentioned it again.
Yeah, I think that his pastor was an author and real of liberation theology, and it kind of was reinserted into a lot of conversations there for a little while. But
I'd forgotten about that, yeah.
Yeah. So I just came across a view that I hadn't, a position that I hadn't come across before, and I'd be curious to hear if you're familiar with it, concerning predestination. This person's take on predestination was that where we have it mentioned in the Bible, that the context there is really aimed more towards, you know, the audience is the first century Jewish church.
Mm-hmm.
And that the position is basically that it was that they were elected by God to bring forth the Messiah. You know, like take for example in Romans there, he says, you know, in Romans chapter 7, I speak to you who know the law, and then going into 8, that the predestination there, that he's speaking to them, and that their position was it really wasn't until Romans 11 that he shifts his discussion towards the Gentiles, and now I speak to you Gentiles. And that you know he this person tries to establish make that recognize that in all the parts passages that talk about predestination that really is talking about the predestination of the Jews to bring forth the Messiah, and that it's never spoken in context of Gentiles. Had you heard that before?
Not that exact idea. There's something that sounds similar to it, but it's not like not that exactly. And it has more to do with the reference to predestination in Ephesians. Because, as you know, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 are the only places in our English Bibles where we have the word predestinate or predestination.
Mm-hmm.
And in Ephesians chapter 1, you may have heard this previously, all the references to predestination are in the first 14 verses, in the very first part. And, you know, at the end of verse 14, he said... Actually, at the end of verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now, Paul makes a distinction between we who first trusted in Christ on the one hand and you also, the Ephesians.
Yeah.
Or possibly the Gentiles.
And he calls on that, too, as an example of two groups. First the Jews and then...
Right. And all of the references to predestination in the earlier verses are we. He predestinated us unto adoption as sons and so forth. And so, the idea is that the we and the us refers to the Jewish Christians and that the you refers to the Gentile Christians. That's an interesting suggestion, and it might have some merit, although I don't see it as conclusive, because when Paul says we who first trusted in Christ, he does not necessarily specify we Jews who first did. It's true that the Jews did before the Gentiles, but Paul might be speaking of a smaller group than that, like the apostles themselves or some of the earliest Christians, maybe not even all the Jews who became Christians, but just we who were of the first ranks of those who believed. And now you, Ephesians, are of a later group that have come to believe along with us. But he might not be thinking so much of race as chronology. Although, of course, the first believers in Christ were Jews. That might not be the point he's thinking of. He might just be talking about, those of us who first heard of Christ and knew Christ, we have this calling to preach it to you, and now you, as a later group of people, have believed in him. The group of people might be identified racially, but they also might be identified just chronologically. So I don't know I don't see it in Romans, though. I mean, I'm having a hard time seeing it there. I don't really think that Romans 8 sounds that way to me.
Yeah. That's what I was kind of thinking, too. Well, I've got
but I, okay, but I do have to say, I'm saying that without having looked at it carefully or heard his arguments.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
And then while I've got you on the line, it's been a long time since I've heard you comment on this. I'd be curious to hear your comments on Acts 13:48 on this matter. And for the benefit of the listeners, the Calvinists will employ this to defend their position of predestination when it says that the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, as many as ordained, what does ordained mean? Many people think predestined, but that's not necessarily the meaning of the word. The word means appointed, it's true, but it has a wider range of meaning in the Greek. It also can mean disposed or, disposed is a word that is sometimes used to translate it. As many as were disposed to eternal life believed would have meant simply people who had a disposition to believe did believe. All of those who had such a disposition did. Now, the possible support for that would be that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, the same word is used by Paul when he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. It says they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, they've devoted themselves is the same word. And it's obviously talking about, their disposition. They have decided to be committed to the ministry of the saints. They've devoted themselves. And so, since that's the same word in the Greek, it could be that those who were devoted to or disposed toward eternal life believed. And that would be, in the context of Acts, in contrast to a couple verses earlier when it says that Paul told them that they had, some of them had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And so that's like two verses earlier. I'm not looking at it right now. I'm just opening to it now, so I'm kind of working from memory here. We're talking about verse 46, I think. Yeah. He says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And then verse 48, the Gentiles heard this, and they were glad, and they glorified the Lord, the word of the Lord, and as many as were disposed to eternal life believed, is what I would suggest a possible reading. If that's true, then it's saying that one group opposed themselves to and judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. The other group was disposed toward eternal life, and therefore they had a different reaction. Now, the problem I would have, one problem I would have toward interpreting that as a reference to predestination, that, you know, as many as were ordained from the foundation of the world to be saved did so, that would suggest that every person in that town who had been determined before the foundation of the world to be saved did believe at that time. Because it says, as many as, that means all. All the ones who were foreordained from the foundation of the world to believe did believe then. Well, that would mean that no one ever got saved after that because no one else was foreordained to. So it doesn't seem like Luke would be making that kind of an affirmation. Because how would he know? How would he know that there was no one else in that town who was predestined to eternal life who didn't believe that day and maybe came to faith a year or two later?
Although if I were a Calvinist, if I were to step into their shoes, I would rebut that with saying, clearly we're just talking about the group that he's talking to there.
As many in the group as
yeah,
were foreordained.
The scope is, you know, the people, the specific people.
Yeah, but if you read a few verses earlier, it says the whole town had come out to hear him. It specifically says the whole town came out to hear him. So his audience was almost everybody in town.
Mm-hmm.
So that would mean that anyone in that town who was ever going to get saved got saved then. And that is possible, but I'm not sure how Luke would know that. I'm not sure how Luke would know that none of the people who heard him and who neglected to believe on that occasion, that none of them would ever believe in the future and prove that they too had been predestined. Luke is being asked to make an affirmation that he would have no way of knowing. Of course, someone's going to say, well, the Holy Spirit knew and he inspired him. But Luke never said the Holy Spirit inspired him. I mean, where are we getting that? Luke never said the Holy Spirit inspired my writing. And he didn't seem to know that the Holy Spirit did, since he said he had gotten it from study. He said he'd researched everything. So, Luke is not going to be making statements that I don't think he could know to be true. You know, I don't think also that Luke intended at this point in time to just throw in a Calvinist proof text into the narrative. You know, I mean, that's what it would be. It'd be just, you know, Luke just thought he'd do a big favor to the Calvinists and throw in out of nowhere and unnecessarily a Calvinist proof text about foreordination. If it should be translated, as I said, as many as were disposed to eternal life believed, then that would simply be a narrative. That'd just be saying, unlike these people over here who judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, these people were disposed toward eternal life. They had a different opinion about eternal life. And therefore, I mean, that would be a very natural thing. But if instead Paul, you know, Luke's telling the story and he decides to say, and I'm going to give a pitch here for unconditional election and predestination. Well, even if Luke believed in such a doctrine, why would he stick it in there? I mean, that's a strange thing to do in the narrative. He's not writing a doctoral treatise. He's writing a history, a narrative. So for him to talk about the secret decrees of God and things like that at this point, you'd expect that more, if he believed such things, you'd expect that more in a theological treatise than in a historical narrative. At least I would. Those are my instincts about it. I could be wrong, as you and I both say all the time.
Well, all righty.
We cover ourselves.
It's good to hear that. Like I said, it's been a while.
Hey, John, I'm going to come into Portland area sometime in the next few weeks. Love to see
Sounds
you.
Sounds good. It'd be good to hook up with you.
All right. Hey, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Gabriel from Hollister, California. Hi, Gabriel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, I believe Isaac.
Chapter 22, I think.
22? Okay, thank you. The angel of the Lord stopped him and said, now I know your heart, don't do it. I will, he stopped him. But I learned that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. I learned that from you, actually. So it was Jesus that basically stopped Abraham. Is that correct?
I believe the angel of the Lord is a reference to a theophany, which would be Jesus prior to his incarnation, yes.
Okay, and what gets me, really my head kind of thinking is that he says, now I know. And the Trinity, three different parts. I mean, they're all one, but yet they're, you know, different identities.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe Jesus, you know, he may have found out that this is what he has to do in the future. He's going to have to come take away the sins of mankind. He may possibly, Abraham could possibly be a way bigger hero than we think about, because the fate of mankind possibly, I think, could possibly have been on his shoulder. If he were to say, I'm not going to do it, I am sorry, please forgive me, I can't do it, I just can't sacrifice my son, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, is there, you know, Yeshua, there's a chance he may have said, well, okay, you're forgiven, but I'm not going to do that also. Is that a possibility?
I think probably what we'd have to assume is if Abraham failed the test, that the Lord would have to find someone else to fulfill his plans with. Because God had determined before the foundation of the world that Jesus would come and be slain as the Lamb of God. That he had picked Abraham for that, but there was a conditionality to it. Abraham had to obey God. If Abraham had been a disobedient man in certain ways, then probably he would have disqualified himself to be the ancestor of the Messiah, and God would have to pick another family.
Mm-hmm. Jesus, as you know, I just said there are three different identities. Like Jesus said that no man knows the day, not even the Son of Man. There's other comments made. There's different identities. The head of Christ, the head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. I'm starting to believe in Calvinist, actually.
What do those verses have to do with Calvinism?
Well, what I'm saying is that I believe that maybe Jesus maybe it was a test of Jesus. Like, I believe the eternal God, he knows everything. I believe that the Lamb's Book of Life was written from Foundation World, as you were talking earlier about.
Gabriel, I have to admit, I'm not following your train of thought here. You brought up a lot of interesting scriptures and made some interesting comments, but I'm not finding any cohesion to your conversation. Where is this going? I don't understand how any of this is related to Calvinism. I certainly don't understand how Jesus being the angel of the Lord and stopping Abraham from offering Isaac is related to Calvinism or the Trinity. Maybe I'm just dumb, but I can't understand what you're talking about.
No, you're a lot smarter. I shouldn't have used the word Calvinist. Actually, as I'm talking to you, I'm thinking about a bunch of different things at once.
Did you have a question?
Basically about Genesis chapter 20. What I said, I apologize if my head's kind of spinning, but I'm kind of seeing that Jesus doesn't know exactly. I'm starting to think he doesn't know exactly.
Okay, I understand now. I understand. So you're wondering why God would say, or Jesus would say, now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me.
Exactly. And he didn't, okay. I don't believe he knew that until that moment, but the eternal God did. The Father did know. He knew exactly. I believe he knows exactly.
Okay, I'm going to have to, I'll tell you what, before we run out of time, maybe I'll give you an answer, okay? You're going to have to give me a chance here, okay? You say you believe that Jesus did not know what Abram would do. And there are other people who agree with you about that. There are people who think that verse proves what they believe to be true in general, and that is that God does not know in advance what moral decisions people will make. This is called openness theology. It's the opposite of Calvinism. I mean, you couldn't find a pole further away from the pole of Calvinism than openness theology. And that is the view that God really doesn't know exactly what's going to happen until it does happen. He knows what he's going to do, but he's not going to make decisions for people. They're going to make those. And so because of free choice, people really have the freedom to alter, God's plans and surprise him, more or less. So that's what openness theology teaches. I don't agree with that. But they base it on the very verse you're talking about, that God said to Abram, now I know that you fear me. And they say, see, he didn't know what Abram would do. Well, really, the statement itself does not say, now I know what you would do. It says, now I know that you fear me, which is not really a matter of the future, but a matter of what's in Abram's heart. And it would be a strange thing. Even if openness theology were true, even if God didn't know the future, it would be a very strange thing if God didn't know who feared him and who didn't. So my impression is this is a manner of speaking. Now, I think God already knew that Abram feared him, but had put that fear of God to the test and been very pleased with the outcome. Now, that God would sometimes speak as if he's ignorant about things, even though he's not, is not uncommon, especially in the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were hiding in the garden, and God came and said, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam said, "I'm here in the bushes. I'm naked. I was ashamed. I hid myself." And God said, "Oh, how did you know you were naked? You didn't eat of that tree, did you?" I mean, God's talking like he doesn't know, but he does. And when Cain killed Abel, God said, "Where's your brother Abel?" And Cain said, "Well, I'm not my brother's keeper." But then God said, "I know where your brother is." You know, I mean, sometimes God speaks as if he's ignorant. Most notably, I think, in Genesis 18, when he's telling Abram, "I've heard really bad things about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm on my way down there to see if it's as bad as I've heard." And he says, "Once I've been there, I'll know." I mean, that certainly sounds like he's saying he doesn't know whether Sodom and Gomorrah is really that bad or not. And yet, again, this is not a question of God knowing the future or not knowing the future. It's a matter of him not knowing what's going on a few miles away. That's been going on for a long time. Now, God cannot possibly have been ignorant of these things. Even Abraham knew how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was, so God couldn't have known less than Abraham did. So my thought is that these are all instances of what's usually called anthropomorphisms, where God is being described or is even himself relating to man as if he were a man. He's probably not to overly intimidate men. He appears in a human form, and he speaks as if he was a man learning things like other people learn. This doesn't mean that we're to take it absolutely literally, or else we're going to have a God who's ignorant of things that even men know. So I'm not thinking that we have to take that statement as a proof that God or Jesus didn't know what Abram would do. So that I'm going to just have a different point of view on that. Let's talk to Ken. We're almost out of time, only a minute or so, from Seattle. Welcome, Ken.
Hello. I got a question on Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16.
And
correct me if I'm wrong. The way I read this, it looks like we're going to be judged by the law, whether we know it or not, and that our conscience will either clear us or condemn us. So my question is there a possibility that people from other religions or an atheist, that there may be a chance for heaven for them?
Well, I don't know if that scripture would be enough to prove it, but I would say that in general, the scriptures do indicate that the people who are condemned are people who have had light and have rejected it. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." So I don't think people are going to be going to hell because they had no light. But if they have light and they reject it, that's really what their condemnation is. Now, what about people who don't have much light? Well, everybody has a little bit, and some have a lot, but I believe God will judge each person with reference to how they respond to whatever light he's given them. He can't really judge them on much more than that, because people can't make themselves have light if God doesn't give it to them. So people who have been given little light, to whom little is given, little be required of them, but to whom much is given, of them much will be required. So I believe that actually the judgment will be, scaled in God's mind on the, how much people knew and how much they didn't know. So it is possible that people who didn't know as much as we do, or maybe didn't even know the gospel as we know it, might find favor in God's sight if they have responded well to him. Hard to say, and I'm afraid I'm out of time to discuss any further, though it's a deep subject. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Also, we're listener-supported. You might want to check that out, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Thank you.